going to start by reading from Deuteronomy chapter 20. We'll read beginning in verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commander shall be appointed at the head of the people. We'll stop there for this morning. We're getting into a section that's going to deal with war in our study of authority. So this passage is important for our purposes in examining that. But let's pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace, for your love, for you are the King above all kings, the King of the nations. You are our Creator and Redeemer. We thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would grant us grace, that we might with sober minds study your word and receive the truth of it, that we might practice it in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been going through the topic of the authority that belongs to the civil government, we've talked about the way that what makes laws lawful, because they have to enforce lawful laws, not laws that they just come up with on their own, but laws that are in keeping with God's law, and then how these things should be enforced. And then last week in particular, we gave attention to the role that the civil government has in contracts or covenants or agreements of various sorts. And now we come to the next point, which is, how is the civil government allowed to defend the populace from threats? As we enumerated, this as one of the particular powers, the particular authority that is given to the civil government. How is it that they are allowed to do this? And to start us off there, let's ask this question. From where do we get the idea in the first place that the civil government is allowed to address threats to the populace? If we're looking for authority that is, God has given this authority, where does God give this authority? Where do we get the idea that it's the civil government's job to address threats to the populace?
The Fifth Commandment requires superiors to protect.
So the Fifth Commandment, as we build upon it, break it down, as the larger catechism in particular does, highlights that it's not just that we're honoring our father and mother, but this then has implications for all relations, and not just for those who are inferiors, as the larger catechism speaks of them, those who are in the lower position, the position without authority, but also those who are in the position of authority. And one of the responsibilities is for superiors to protect inferiors. So there's an implication to be drawn there. Do we have anything further about the civil government in particular being given this job? Romans 13 is a good place to go. Now, Romans 13 explicitly gives us this power, and we see it throughout the Bible. And once we talk about it, this will be apparent. Romans 13, in particular, enumerates this power given to the civil government. Romans 13, verse 4, specifically, "For he," the governing authority in the context, "is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So the government is given the power of the sword. In view there is obviously not specifically addressing threats to the populace, other than the threat of a criminal in that case. But by implication from this, and then as we see the actions that are and the responsibilities that are given, for example, to kings in the Old Testament, we do see that this is a power that devolves upon the people, or upon the civil government, to carry out. So they've been given the power of the sword for the protection of the people under their authority, to defend them from threats. Which then leads us to the necessary question: what does the power of the sword entail? What specifically is given in this exercise of the power of the sword? And this is where, just to give us proper parallels here for where we see particular powers given, the power of, I guess colloquially speaking, the power of the rod, the power of discipline is given to the family. The power of the keys of the kingdom is given to the church. The power of the sword is given to the civil government. And we've enumerated what these other things mean in the context of those powers, the church and the family. What does the power of the sword entail? Can you think of things that would be covered under that? So protection of the citizens, yeah. In what ways are you thinking of?
From threat of invasion. Or,
Okay, so threat of invasion. You have a hostile force that's coming. That's one of the, yeah. So that's definitely one of the aspects. Authority to defend against external threats. They are to defend their citizens or to defend their territory from external threats, and that can be through multiple uses, but even ultimately through the use of military force if necessary. That is one of the powers that is given to the civil government. And that's, yeah, part of the power of the sword, for sure. What else? Yeah, punishing crime. So the authority to administer justice. So this would be to establish courts, to establish laws, and really the enforcement of the laws in this case. So to oversee these judicial systems and adjudicate disputes and then be the ones who carry out the sentence. They're responsible for making sure that the sentence is carried out when a decision has been made. And again, that can ultimately be capital punishment in certain circumstances. Authority to punish wrongdoers in the same by the same manner. I would put in a couple of other ones just to help us think about some of these categories. Authority to protect the rights of their citizens. So civil governments have the authority to protect their citizens, their right to life, their right to liberty, their right to property, from whatever. And that's where I need to get some of this language in our own, like oaths of office and things like that. But the idea of defending the people from all threats, foreign and domestic, and whatever it might be that would potentially take away these these things. And also, it's given to them to maintain order. They are to establish just laws that are a barrier is not exactly the right term, but essentially, you know, something that hems us in so that we don't transgress the boundaries of the way that we should transgress, and to make sure that these laws are established, and then to enforce these laws that promote ultimately public order, that promote public safety. These are good and right laws when they're done in the proper way in submission to God's word and his law. So those things are what the power of the sword really entails. Maybe there's some particular instances that we could think of to maybe add on to that, but I think those are good umbrella ideas for thinking about what the power of the sword given to the civil government entails. And so the next question then that I want us to really think about in relationship to this is where the civil government from where the civil government derives its authority, because this is important in then how the civil government is to carry this out, and it solves some of the particular historical questions, and not even just in past years, but that we find disputes even in our day going as far as what are the bounds of the civil government. So we've touched on this, but let's talk about it more in depth. Where does the civil government get its authority from? What's that?
Places.
Two places.
Primarily from God, but also from the consent of those who govern.
All right, yes. From God, first and foremost, but also from the consent of the governed. So let's establish first the first aspect. Civil government gets its authority directly from God. Again, Romans 13 highlights this, 1 Peter 2 also, but let's look at Romans 13 and consider this, verses 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Doesn't get much clearer than that. God instituted the governing authorities. He gives them their authority. Continuing, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. But you have no fear of the one who is in authority. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So, the civil government is a body, an authority that is established directly by God's own authority. and go ahead.
Oh, I don't want to interrupt. I'm going to play devil's advocate.
You're going to play devil's advocate in a second. Okay. this is similar to what we found with the church. The church has an authority that is given directly by God, but is also has a derived authority from the people. Any particular congregation is willingly submitting themselves to the spiritual authority of a particular church and the elders that are placed there. And so there's a delegation of this spiritual authority that properly is, in a limited way, exercised within the family. But there is a true spiritual authority within the family, that, as we've highlighted before, but again, we'll highlight, fathers and mothers are responsible for the spiritual shepherding of their children, for instructing them in the faith, and for calling them to walk in the truth, for disciplining them when they do not. There's the further aspect, particularly as it relates to membership in the broader kingdom of God and in the broader worshiping community, that then the church comes into play there. But there is nonetheless the people who are submitting to, yes, I'm going to be shepherded by these particular elders in a particular congregation in the church. And that's the way in which the church has its authority coming from the people. But also we see explicitly God is the one who also sets apart men for the ministry, calls them to preach the word and instruct the people for their good. So there's this dual aspect. and so much like how the church alone has the power of the keys directly from God, the civil government has the power of the sword directly from God. And therefore, just as no other body besides the church has the right to exercise the power of the keys of the kingdom, no other body apart from the civil government has the right to exercise the power of the sword. The demonstration of God's authority in establishing civil rulers is, and the necessity of that is pictured for us at numerous times, the idea of anointing a ruler. We see this with David. We see this with various rulers. But whenever there was a new king within Israel or Judah, there was an anointing that was to be done of that ruler, which is indicating that they are being set apart by God for his service in this office as a king, to be the one who rules over the people. Anointing is not only for kings. We see it happen to priests. We see it happen to prophets. But anointing in every case is specifically a sanctifying, a setting apart as holy to God, this person for this particular office to carry this out, and therefore also demonstrating that God is the one who is in fact giving them particular authority in that regard. Now, as we're going to see and highlight as well, this anointing also would become part of a people's coronation, which is them acknowledging that they want to submit to a ruler. So these things could be done in tandem, though sometimes they weren't. Again, David is an example. Samuel is sent to David. He anoints David. David is not coronated for another, I'm actually not even sure how many years it is, but a number of years, till a number of years afterwards. It is only that he is coronated first by only part of the people and then by all of the people. And so he's just having the anointing does set him apart, as God is the one who has imbued him with authority, has called him and set him apart to this office. But there is the second part that is necessary. This is an interesting and important point for us to think about in relationship to Christ. What does it mean to be the Messiah? What does the word Messiah or Christ mean? Anointed one. So he is the one who is particularly chosen by God, given by God the authority to enact the ministry that he has enacted, to be the one who carries out the mission. No one else could take this to themselves. They couldn't just decide, I'm going to be the Messiah. I'm going to accomplish these things for the people. Though many people actually did try. There were many false messiahs in leading up to the time of Christ and after the time of Christ. But the whole idea is that God is the one who has set him apart and gives him this authority in order to be able to do this. Now, all this to say that this highlight of anointing is not to say that therefore there must in every case be a formal anointing ceremony that establishes the authority from God for a civil ruler, and if the ruler isn't anointed, that therefore they don't have that authority from God. Not saying that, but it is picturing this purpose. It is demonstrating clearly to the people that this one is one who is given authority, and I think there is it does set a good precedent that ideally our rulers would be going through a ceremony of some kind, whether it be an anointing or something else, but there's a demonstration of this one who is being set to rule is being set apart by God in particular. And this did happen in the history of Christian Europe when a king was came to the throne. There would be not only a coronation, but there would be something that's setting them apart, that this is one who has been chosen by God, given authority by God in order to rule. And that's good and right. So I'll pause there and allow you to offer your retort.
While you're talking about, you know, this appointed by God, the authority being appointed by God, therefore whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So, you know, doesn't that mean in the grand scheme of God's sovereignty that Joe Biden is our appointed ruler, and therefore we should not push back against his authority? We need to just go ahead and do everything that he would rain down upon us during these 4 years and be happy about it.
I mean, that's obvious, isn't it?
I just wanted to make sure.
That's a.
Did you vote for me?
And that is a helpful.
No.
That is a helpful clarification. Because this is a passage. Romans 13 is a passage that is used by many to essentially say, whatever the civil government says or does is right. God appointed them. They've been given the power, and they exercise it according to their own discretion. So, what do we say to that? Boo is a good beginning. How do we overthrow that way of looking at the passage? Because it is a wrong way of looking at the passage, even though there is a prima facie, like, this seems to make sense. It seems to be what the passage is saying, after all, and you'll even hear the argument. I mean, Paul's living under, most people say, Nero at the time, and Nero was an awful ruler, and yet he's saying he's God's authority. He's the one who is enforcing God's own edicts, and if you resist him, you're resisting God. So, right? Well, we just take whatever.
Under the sovereignty of God. No, sorry.
I was going to say, the magistrate still has to submit to Christ. It's not like they have their own autonomous rule. They still have to answer to God in what they do in actions, and also one day before him in judgment. So it's not like Christ gives a ruling body autonomy in that he still is, even wicked rulers are still under the authority of Christ and will receive judgment. So.
Yeah, absolutely. Want to give time for others to talk,
yeah,
too. And that's, I want to piggyback on that point, because that is a point that sometimes is lost in the discussion, because people, those who are appealing to Romans 13 to say whatever a civil government does is just and okay and is God's authority being exercised over us, will look at this passage and say, like, there are no caveats given in the passage. It just tells you, you know, the one who resists this governing authority resists God. We are to submit. It doesn't say if he does these things. And that's where I think passages like Ephesians 5 are helpful to point to, because we have another authority and places where these same people are not willing to go and say, well, whatever the husband says, the wife must do, even though in Ephesians 5 it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And there's no caveat. Well, how are you supposed to submit to the Lord? Well, with everything he says, do, right? But we understand, rightly, that that doesn't mean that therefore the husband is an authority unto himself and his word is binding in the same way that Christ is binding. No, his authority is under Christ, under submission to his law and his word. and therefore is only valid when it is in keeping with that authority. The same is true for every authority that we find, including civil government, and is even brought out here in Romans 13, because the point is, like as verse 4 talks about, he's carrying out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, and it's telling if you do wrong, be in fear. The whole idea is that he is enforcing God's law, God's order of things, in submission to him. That's what he has been appointed to do, not to enforce his own wrath, and especially like the idea that if we use the example of Nero, and again I've cited there is someone in the Reformed camp who has said in recent days that Nero was God's servant in burning the Christians alive for whatever invented crimes. I think for burning Rome, I guess, is the particular crime that he laid at the feet of the Christians. But he was, you know, exercising his authority as ruler, and therefore he was executing God's wrath. He was doing his job as a governing authority, even though that's patently contradictory to what God's word says. God's law would call for what the way God regards his people versus regards those outside. So in what sense is he actually enforcing God's wrath in that way? He's not. He's transgressing his authority, and so is in violation of what he's called to do. So remembering and going back to our first principles of authority, God is the only one who has absolute authority. All other authority is dependent authority derived from God, and therefore in submission to his law and his will. Jordan, and then...
I think in another thing on arguing about Romans 13 not meaning that, is Paul himself didn't do that. And like the other apostles, like they were all in jail at various times for doing things that they
right.
weren't approved to do. And they all actively broke laws and did things that were not approved by the civil government because it was the right thing to do. And, you know, Acts 5:29 says we have to obey God rather than men. Like, you can't sit there and say, well, Paul said, da-da-da. Well, Paul didn't do that.
Yeah.
Not what he's saying.
Right, yeah. The apostles, including Paul's own example, shows that that's not the understanding that we should take. They willfully broke the law where it was a wrong law and it was hindering their mission. They didn't just go willy-nilly trying to break laws, even if they perhaps were invalid laws. But where they needed to, they did. And they submitted to God's true law rather than the false law that had been instituted by Rome at that time.
Since I started all this with an appeal to the sovereignty issue, I'll just go back to that. The submission to right authority is obviously what he's talking about here. In the context of rulers being evil and against God, and thwarting what God's commands for rulers are, God still uses them, and he raises them up. And so I think it is appropriate when we find ourselves under evil rulers who deny God to look at the context of what's going on in our particular historical situation, because oftentimes God has done that, or most times throughout history, we would say that God is doing that to judge his people, to judge, a land. And so it's appropriate for us to pull back and go, why are we suffering under unbiblical rulers and governing authorities? And so, anyway.
Yeah, and that is helpful to bring out, that God does nonetheless raise evil and wicked rulers for his own purposes. They do transgress their own authority, but God is still at work even through them. And even as we highlighted, just because a ruler is wicked does not mean they're not really a ruler, that they don't have actual authority. It means they abuse the authority that they do have, but they do truly have authority. And we need to recognize that God is often doing it to judge his own people, to judge other nations. And so that's That's an important perspective for us to keep. Yeah.
Is Jesus healing on the Sabbath an example of this, where he's breaking man's law but upholding God's law? So it would kind of be a precedent of that, even in Christ himself.
Sure. Yeah, I think Jesus healing on the Sabbath, him allowing the disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath, are. It's not necessarily civil law. I guess you could ask the question, like, to what degree were they allowed to enact their oral law civilly, as like a law from the civil, because there was a civil power that was given to the Sanhedrin, not just an ecclesiastical power. But it certainly is establishing the principle of man establishing a law regulation, and even Christ himself not regarding that when there's the higher law to be served in that regard. I'm trying to think of an explicit civil law that he would have been in violation of. I'll keep thinking about that. Declaring himself king, yeah, I don't.
Paul was told not to go preach anymore, and that was a civil.
I'm thinking specifically of Christ is who I was trying to think of. But yeah, again, we have ample examples from the apostles. Declaring himself king might have, I don't know if there's like a law against it. Certainly, Caesar wouldn't have looked favorably, or Herod, or whoever is particularly feeling threatened by that, wouldn't look favorably upon that. But I don't know if there's necessarily a law against it, but hopefully the principle is established. We don't have to necessarily find a particular example. So we've seen that this authority is directly from God, but also is derived from the people. As again mentioned, this is similar to the church. It's also necessary for the people of any particular community, nation, whatever it might be that is establishing a civil government. It's necessary for the people of that community, that body, to acknowledge and submit to their rulers. We mentioned this demonstrated by coronations and gave the example of David. We can think about this in our day. How do we see this carried out, where we see the need of an acknowledgement by the people that this person is to rule over us in our own civil government? Do we have a ceremony that establishes that?
Swearing in,
an inauguration, a swearing in, things like that, where they're coming together and essentially, and not essentially, like truly, this is an enacting of a covenant that's going on, where the people are coming together, the person in view is coming together, and there's a solemn acknowledgement that power is passing from whoever it did have, whoever it was in possession of it, to this new person. They're taking vows, specifically they're taking an oath of office, things that they are going to do, to carry out, that they're responsible for doing, and we as the people are sort of bestowing upon them our agreement that, yes, okay, this is someone whom we are acknowledging to be a ruler over us. That swearing in, that or inauguration, areas where you have a monarchy, a coronation would be an example of that. But all of these things are things that we do see even now and recognize and I guess helpful to see a lot of, sometimes, that these things don't always just come out of thin air. Sometimes we have good precedent for these things, and they persist despite the fact that our culture has departed so much from the word. Nonetheless, this is something that continues. But until there is a recognition by the people of this person being a legitimate ruler, then their rule over a people would and is necessarily illegitimate, and it is a tyranny that is seeking to be imposed on the people by what then turns out to be a hostile power. They do not have the rightful power of the sword until the people have acknowledged them as their authority and ruler. That's not to say they won't try to exercise it. There are, you know, conquering armies and rulers. There are usurpers who will come and who will seek to do these things, and they don't have the mandate of the people, and they will exercise as far as they can, as far as they try, the power of the sword. what we're saying is they don't have the right, they don't have the legitimate right to do that until they are recognized by the people as a lawful authority, and they submit to that ruler. Any thoughts or pushback, comments on that, or questions on that?
How does that work out functionally if you have, you know, 30% of the country recognizes one person's authority, the rest recognize another authority?
Yeah, that's a good question. How do you reconcile that with when you have not the entirety of the people who are necessarily in favor of someone rising to authority? In that case, authority is bestowed on someone by the means that has been established, by which the governance is passed. So we have a constitutional republic that we live as a part of, constitutional documents that are that say what needs to happen in order for someone to receive this power from the people. And so if they meet those qualifications, and this goes, then the issue isn't that there are some people who didn't particularly want this person by the consent of the fact they've already submitted to the governing documents that highlight this is the way that we are going to be governed, the way our government is going to function, and that this person meets the qualification. They are in the process of being a part of that community, submitting to even someone they didn't vote for as being a ruler over them.
Follow-up question to that would be, what if, again, those legitimate means are called into question? And we saw that in the last election with voter fraud. You know, I'm sure that's going to be a major factor in the next election, too, where people don't trust the system, how much authority is derived from.
Yeah, that gets at, I guess, at the heart of it, really. If you have the question where, yeah, is this person legitimate? Ultimately, that sort of just becomes resolved in a in somewhat of a practical way, just in the sense that if whatever one thinks about the results of the last presidential election, everyone who's part of the republic has, for all intents and purposes, acknowledged Joe Biden to be the one who is the president, and submitted to him as ruler. And he went through the process, went through the inauguration, did all of these things. And though there were obviously there were challenges to that, he's not exactly de facto, but I mean, there hasn't been, as the resistance hasn't carried on to the point where you can really say that he's not exercising the authority as one who has been made the ruler. The people have, by not, for example, like rising up as an army to say, this man has been elected in, or hasn't been elected by us. We are going to resist. We're going to form opposition against him, or whether it be the courts or whatnot, the functions that that are necessary in order to resist and to say this isn't valid have not been carried out by the people, and so the people are. In a sense, certainly for those who believe that it was that the election was fair, obviously they think that it's just going through the normal process, and he's rightly been installed. For those who believe it isn't, it wasn't valid. There hasn't been a sufficient response to resist. There has been sort of a tacit submission to his will,
not
to his position.
Is it that, or is it basically back to the Revolutionary War that the United States had? Is that we ultimately, the citizens, enough people resisted enough that they overthrew it?
Yeah. And there becomes, certainly when a ruler is in violation of what he's called to do as a ruler, the people have the right to take the power back once they have exhausted the means of seeking to work it out within the confines of what's been given. And so that just hasn't been done. So for all intents and purposes, we have him serving as a valid president, unless something like that were to occur, that would be an indication of the people clearly stating that they have not given their consent, and that they believe that the governing compact that they are governed by has been violated. All right, we're out of time. We'll, Lord willing, continue this in a couple of weeks. Let's pray, and we'll go. Our Father, we do pray that you would bless us as we seek to think through these issues, and in particular as we seek to apply them rightly to our lives. Lord, we do not seek in any way to be those of a truly revolutionary spirit. We seek to submit to your good and right authority that you have established. We pray that you would nonetheless help us to discern what is good and right, to discern the ways in which we might conduct ourselves and govern ourselves so that we might be a righteous people and might hold those who are in authority over us accountable, not for our own pleasure, but for our good and the good of our neighbor and our families throughout their generations. We pray that you would bless us as we come to worship this morning. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would instruct us in your truth. We pray these things in Christ's name.